And I'm going to kind of continue on that. Speaking of the president, I heard that in a media broadcast that President Trump had announced that he would like to get the churches in this nation open as soon as possible. And he said, he used the word now. He said, we need to get the churches open now. And he didn't distinguish between what churches. But he did say that if the governors of the states were not going to do that, that he would help it along. He would do what he could to get the churches open. And I thought that was pretty good. On a follow-up note, the broadcaster on that station then said, well, the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, had made a statement saying that they were going to try to put together some guidelines for the churches to open up safely. And I thought, as if we're going to have to follow their unelected agenda, okay? Which then brought me to a thought of a survey I heard, or actually it was a study. And they were trying to study about a topic that we would call herd mentality. Why somebody takes their ball cap and puts it on backwards and everybody else wants to wear their ball cap backwards. Or why somebody wears their pants down below their waist and then everybody wants to wear their pants below their waist. Or somebody wants to wear their skirt up to the top of their thigh and everybody wants to do that. And so they, with this study, they said they were going to study animal behavior to see if they could figure out human behavior. And so they took a school of fish and they watched this school of fish, and wherever one fish went, they all went. If they went up, they went up together. They went down together. And they took this fish out of the school and they did surgery on it. And they actually did a lobotomy on its brain. They actually removed its brain and then they put it back in the school of fish and they observed what was going to happen. And actually what happened was that fish that had the surgery just took off from the school and just started going on his own. But the amazing thing was that the rest of the school followed that fish, okay? And when that fish without a brain went down, they all went down. And when that fish without a brain went up, they went up. And it reminds me of these people here, okay? The people that want to tell us to follow them. They have nothing in common with Christianity. They don't believe in God, they believe in science. They don't believe in creation, they believe in evolution. They don't believe in the sanctity of life, they believe in abortion. I put down here, the people that are making the guidelines for the churches, they don't have a spiritual brain in their body. It doesn't exist. Actually, the Bible says that the word for that is a reprobate. And a reprobate is a person that cannot morally or spiritually come to God. The implication is that they're unsavable. And that's what I believe a lot of these people are. This is beyond just an idea or their agenda. I believe it's wicked. I believe it's wicked to the core. So I thought, well, the church must have some guidelines, right, on what we should do. And if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at some of the guidelines that the Bible gives us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, I'll start in verse 14. It says, here's our guidelines. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what those people are. Most of them. I can't say all of them, but a majority of them. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's what they are, unrighteous. And what communion hath light with darkness? That darkness is evil. And we have the light, Jesus Christ, in us if we're born again. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And I looked up the word Belial, and Belial is wicked again. It's a evil, wicked person. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And an infidel, you can just sum all these things up and put them, and that's an infidel. And he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. And that applies to a lot of things, but I believe it applies to this particular situation. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry if I didn't, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay. So I do. This is the guidelines that I'm going to go by. I can't speak for everybody else, but this is the guidelines that I believe the Bible gives me. This is the guidelines that I'm going to take in regards to who's going to say when I can go to church or when I can't or how I'm going to go to church. We have to make that decision for ourselves. We can take all things in consideration with disease, hazards, health, whatever. But we have to look at it from God's perspective. And so that's the way I was going to look at that, and that's the way I wanted to present that. So we'll look at the church age. And we're looking at the church age in the year 2020. I looked up the first mention of church in the Bible. It's mentioned over 100 sometimes, 130 times. There's not one mention of the church in the Old Testament. It's zero. The first time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in the Gospels. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16, verse 18, I believe. And it's a Jewish Messiah talking to a Jewish disciple about a Jewish prophecy. And he said the gates of hell will not come against the church, prevail against the church. But that's a prophecy of future. And that's not the church that we're talking about in the church age here. The church age is, like I mentioned before, starts in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and it goes all the way to the rapture, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the church has seven periods in this church age, and the periods are mentioned in Revelation. We've gone through them earlier, but if you would, we'll look at the one church age in Revelation chapter 3, and I believe verse 14. In Revelation chapter 3, we've already went through six churches. The last one was the Philadelphia church, and now we get into this seventh period of churches within the church age. And he says in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and that's where I believe we're at in the church age. The last church period, Laodiceans. Laodicea means the rights of the people. That's what the word means. It means the people's rights are better than God's rights. That's what these people are doing. And I believe that's happening in the churches. It said there'll be a great falling away. Some of the things I wrote here is, he says, write these things, saith the Amen. And I believe that when God says these things, he tells the Apostle John to write them. He's telling them for a reason. And the reason is that the Laodicean church doesn't believe the Amen. And the Amen is just a term that means this is firmly established. That's what Amen means. You say something that's true and everybody says Amen, because that means it's been firmly established. And the churches in the Laodicean age are not firmly established. They don't know what to believe because they don't have a final authority. And it messes them all up. People are born again, but they're weak in what they believe. And he said this is what's going to happen in the Laodicean age. Then he says, he's the faithful and true witness. Again, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They don't believe the truth, and they don't believe the witness, and they're not faithful to it at all. They believe you can work your way to heaven, or any other way. All roads lead to heaven as long as a man's sincere and he works his way to it. The third thing that he says here, in verse 14, he said, He's the beginning of the creation of God. All right? There again, I believe the Lord's saying these three things because the Laodicean church doesn't believe it. They believe in what's called theistic evolution. God started it, but it just took care of itself. It's on its own, and anyway, you really can't prove that God did it anyway, okay? And that's ingrained in the churches. So, this is the Laodicean church age we're talking, or the period we're in the church age, and I was looking at three aspects of the church. One was the position of the church, which means it has a standing or a place, and the church's standing or place. I wrote down, I think, seven things here. The church has a beginning, and the church has an end in this church age period. And life still goes on, and there's going to be judgment and the wrath of God to come. The church is visible, and it's invisible. Christ is the head of the church. That's the standing and the position. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Those are the standing positions of the church. I'd like to go to the next point that I was going to talk about, is these three aspects, which be the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church will be in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you hold your place there in Ephesians, because we're going to go to a few other places, but we're going to keep coming back to Ephesians. Start in verse 11. From verse 1 to 11 establishes the standing position of the church. From verse 11 on down talks about the purpose of the church. And it said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are gifts that Christ gave to the church for three things. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. All right? That's the first thing. Number one, he gives all of this to the church for the perfecting of the saints. So if you hold your place in Ephesians and run to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We just looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 7 a little bit. So we're talking about the perfecting of the saints. And here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, and that's the promises we get if we separate ourselves from the world, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And man has a spirit. There is a spirit of man. There's the flesh of man. And it says, perfecting holiness. And he gave us all these things for the perfecting of the saints. And we're talking about we have to cleanse our flesh and our spirit in order to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, we're saved, and God has cleansed us from all our sin because we're actually already positionally in Christ, seated in heaven. But as we're here on this earth in the flesh, in order to please God and to continue to do what we're designed to do here on this earth, we have to clean up our act. And he gives a list of things to do here of how to clean up both your flesh and your spirit. But we're going to go back to Ephesians and see how that's done. It tells us what to do, but we're going to see how to do it. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 23, here's the spirit end. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? Man has a spirit. He has his own spirit. The prophets are subject to the spirit of their own spirit. We're subject to our spirit. We tell our spirit what to do. You can make it do right or do wrong. So he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it just reminds me of a time when I was working years and years ago, and I was trying to witness to a young fella at work, and we're talking about it, and I'm telling him all kinds of things. And he said, you know what? You're brainwashed. And I said, you know what? You're right. Here it is. God washed my brain. He washed all the filthiness out of my brain when he saved me and I was born again. And then he said, you know what? Now you're just weird, you know? And trying to intimidate me or another word I'm trying to think of. And I said, you can't do that. You know, I'm born again. God did this. I didn't do it. I mean, if it was up to me, I'd still say what you say. You know, I've been brainwashed and I'm weird, but not because God did it. So we have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So let's go over to chapter 5 in Ephesians. If I can find my reference here. In verse 26. And he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Okay, let me go to verse 25. We'll say, it's talking about husbands and wife. And he says, husbands, love your wives. But then he tells us why. Even as Christ also loved the church. Okay, so this applies to the church. It's for husbands and wives. And it's an analogy of both a spiritual church and a husband and wife. And he said, and he gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. This is how you do it. You have God's word and you get into God's word. You read it, you study it, you believe it, you do it, all right? It cleanses your mind and it cleanses your spirit. It's God's word. So this is for the perfecting of the saints. The next thing he says in Ephesians chapter 4 was for the work of the ministry. So that's the second thing. If you would, for the work of the ministry, if you go to Acts chapter 6, hold your place in Ephesians, we're coming back. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. There's a common thread here. It's like, to me, it's like the Lord throwing out a net, and he keeps drawing the rope and pulling this net in to show us where we're supposed to be. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay? And so this is for the ministry of the body of Christ, the ministering of the saints. It's the ministering of the word. Earlier it was the washing the water of the word. Now it's the ministry of the word through our prayer and through asking God to give us understanding of his word. We read it, we study it, we believe it, we do it. It's in our heart. So, the ministering of the word, and then we can go out and minister the word to somebody else. That's what he asks us to do. That's what we're designed for. It's not, religion is not the opiate of the people, okay? It has nothing to do with that. It's because God said this is what you're designed for and this is what you're to do. All right, so we have the perfecting of the saints, which is the washing of the water of the word. We have the work of the ministry, which is also through prayer and ministering of the word. And then the third thing is for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is what the purpose of the church is. If you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, hold your place in Ephesians because we're coming back. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The whole thing's talking about speaking in tongues. But there's some profound things here that the apostle says, starting in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says, but he that prophesy speaketh unto men. Okay? Prophesying is speaking the word of God. Whether he received it by revelation or if he received it as doctrine, however it was received, we have it now in the written word of God in English for ourselves as individuals to read and to believe it. But he that prophesy speaketh unto men to edification, that's to enlighten or to help someone increase their knowledge and understanding of God. And to exhortation, which is to encourage someone, and to comfort someone. And that comfort is in the love of God and the love of his people. Verse 6 says, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy, or by doctrine. All those things are the word of God. So these three things that are in Ephesians the perfecting of the saints by the washing of the water of the Word of God, the ministry, the work of the ministry, which is through prayer and ministering the Word of God, and then for the edifying of the body, which again has to do with the Word of God, speaking the Word of God that edifies, that exhorts the body of Christ and comforts them. Verse 13 is where I want to go. I think the Lord opened this up to me, and I never saw it. And I just said, he said, why? Why do all this in the body of Christ? Why do this in the church? Till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's a long time. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, eventually. But here it says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know what that measure is. I don't know if it's a quart or a gallon. I don't know what it is, a bushel full. But the measure of the stature is going to be in the fullness of Christ. It's going to be full. So I looked up the word stature. Just the word that's there. Just there. Never gave any attention to it at all. The word stature is mentioned 17 times throughout Scripture. 15 times it talks about the strength of a man or the greatness of a man or the size of a man or a person. But 2 times it talks about Jesus Christ's stature. One of them is here in Ephesians 13. The other one, if you would, is in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I think it's verse 50 or 52. Verse 52, but I'll start up a little sooner. In verse 49, he says, so we'll just see the context of where this is at in the time, place. In verse 49, he says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And he was in the temple at the age of about 12, and Joseph and Mary are looking for him. And so he explains where he was. But in verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor, and in favor with God and man. Now, it doesn't give me a whole lot here to tell me what the stature is, but I believe the stature is he increased in the size and the strength and the greatness of the wisdom that he was learning. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus the man, okay? Over here in Ephesians, it says the stature of the fullness of Christ, a little bit different than the man. And to look at the stature of Christ, hold your place in Ephesians, I would take you to Revelation chapter 5. I'll start in verse 11. And it says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. That's a lot of beings, okay? That's a lot of beings. And here's what they said in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. That's his stature. And riches. That's his stature. And wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All these things are the stature of Christ. And then they reiterate it again in verse 13, and he says, and every creature which is in heaven, that's a lot of creatures, and on the earth, all the creatures on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb of God forever and ever. That's the stature of Christ. And it said somehow that if I do the things that was mentioned before verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 4, that I'm going to get the measure And anybody that's in the body of Christ that believes Jesus Christ is going to get the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ someday. I don't think we get it while we're just here on earth. I think it continues on out into eternity with Christ. He's eternal, and his stature is eternal, and everything about him. And so it has to see, to me, it has to seem to be into eternity. Now, if you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll try to finish this up. I mean, I thought about, you know, we sing about the stature of Christ. And I thought about the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. For the Bible tells me so, right? Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. That's his stature. Okay, another song that I thought about was, and I don't believe we sing it that often here, but Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And I like the song. And he starts out, I am weak, but thou art strong, right? Help me, Jesus, from all wrong. And we're talking about the stature of the man, but we read in Revelations the stature of Christ. So, he tells us in verse 14, when we do these things, we'll no longer henceforth be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, or by the sleight of men, or the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive the CDC or anybody else that's out there to deceive, okay, so we can be wise enough to see what's going on. But here I'll sum it up in verse 15, and I believe it's summed up here in verse 15. But speaking the truth, okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is in love. And the third thing is that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, we've given all these gifts to accomplish all this, to get to the stature of Christ, but the door is truth. And the key is love. And the result is that we'll grow up into him. If we weren't to grow up into Christ, why are we here? I mean, as soon as I got saved, couldn't Christ just take me and be gone and that would be it? We'll be in glory and we'll be with him. But he said, we're going to grow. We're going to grow. And we're going to be here on this earth, and this trial and everything that we do here is so that we can grow. And the way we have to do it is through truth. The Bible says that God is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, right? And thy word is truth. And when we take the truth of God and his word and we apply it in love, we grow. And there's a whole much more to this. There's so much more to it. But that's just the basic to touch on to, is to say, boy, does that whet your appetite? Does that make you think? Does me, that I want to see how to do this so that I can come to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we'll close there. There's other things that maybe we'll look at too when we get to the priority of the church. It kind of ties some of these things back in. But God opens the door when you read his word. He opens it up and he lets you look into areas that he said, without looking into it, you'd never see him. You'd never know it. And I'm grateful and thankful that the Lord has given us his book to look at and to know more about him, to grow. So I'll close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the suffering and the sorrow of Jesus Christ. But he said it was joy. He did it with joy to know that he suffered and died for us, to save us so that it would be the fullness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God's creation. So we thank you for that, and we do it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.